So we have been trudging our way through the book of Hebrews now for a while. Last week we talked about Melchizedek, and the main thrust of that passage is not necessarily figuring out who old Mel was, but that Jesus was going to end up being a high priest not because of a physical requirement, but based upon a pattern that we see through Melchizedek, which is, this guy's got nothing written about him in regard to priesthood. And yet here he is. And not only that, he's also a king. Not possible under the law. And the writer of Hebrews is about to let us know that's exactly why he's there. So that God has a basis by which to do these things. Now, I find it interesting. God being God can do whatever he wants. But I find it interesting that God has and does limit himself because of what his character is. God isn't arbitrary in anything he does. He never does anything because he just feels like it. He always does things that are thought out, that are purposeful, and he does things that are based in his word, his oath, his law, and he sticks to those things. Because he is a God of order, not a God of chaos. Imagine God being arbitrary. Imagine how much chaos an ultimate being arbitrary and just doing whatever he felt like, whenever he wanted. Imagine what kind of chaos that would cause in our lives. You know, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. If God was chaotic and arbitrary, I wouldn't want to know what tomorrow was bringing. Because I don't know if I'm going to make it through today because the omnipotent God is on a tear. Everything he does is reasoned through. It has purpose and his will behind it from the beginning. Now, we're going to go back to verse 11. Because there's a theme here that I want to go through. I know we talked about a little bit about this last week, but there's a theme through here to get to where I want to get to today. So he says here in verse 11, he says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? This is one of the reasons why God did what he did. Remember, the law is the tutor to lead us to Christ. That means the Old Covenant priesthood is a tutor to lead us to Jesus. What did we find under the Old Covenant priesthood? Perfection was not found there. What did we find out about the Old Testament sacrifices? Perfection was not found there. Nothing was final. Everything was a band-aid. You know, you went and you offered a sacrifice for your sins. Guess what you were going to have to do again? Offer the same sacrifice for your sins. Guess what you're going to have to do after that sacrifice? Offer another sacrifice for your sins. See, and in doing that, the writer of Hebrews tells us a little bit later on, all you have is a reminder of sin year by year. Your conscience still being defiled. So you need a better sacrifice, you need a better priest, and why not go ahead and consolidate these offices? Because you don't want a priest in your final system, you don't want a priest and a king. We're going to combine those two things, and he's going to be a priest on his throne because God's all about efficiency. You got the right guy for the job, you might as well give him multiple jobs to do because he can handle it. You see? Perfection was not complete. And think about this with that word perfection. In a lot of cases here in chapter 7 especially, he's not talking about moral perfection. That's actually not the main definition of the word teleos. The main definition of the word teleos is completeness. Now, sometimes in context, that means moral completeness. But other times it doesn't. Okay. Now, if you want to dive into that, check out the Obey the Gospel podcast TK and I are doing, because we were diving into that word perfection. So we've done one, we recorded another one, it's coming out Tuesday. See, now if completion was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise? That's a really good question. You wouldn't need, I mean, if you've got the best of the best, do you need another one? I mean, I've got, now I know some of you guys will disagree with me. You should. But I've got the best wife for me. And we joke about trading each other in, but we'd never do it. Never. There is no woman better on the face of this earth for me than Jessica. At all. I mean, she's had 34 years to learn how to deal with me, and she is a long-suffering woman and has learned how to encourage me the best and support me the best. I wouldn't want anybody else at all. I wouldn't even want younger Jessica, because younger Jessica, she needed to learn about how crazy I can be and learn how to guide. This Jessica knows exactly what she's doing, right? I don't need anything better. I wouldn't want anything, but there is nothing better. So if another priest arises according to the order, pattern of Melchizedek, which is what that word means, why would that need to happen if the old covenant priesthood was everything that it needed to be? Was everything that God needed it to be? Not the case. So therefore, he needs another priest to arise, and God established the pattern through Melchizedek as to what that priest was going to contain. Now, he says in verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." Again, he throws that in there because it's very necessary for them to understand that basic point. Because remember, these Hebrew Christians were contemplating going back to Judaism and abandoning their faith. And he's trying, going back to the law, and he's saying, guys, hold on a second. The law's been changed. You're wanting to go, and he's going to really hit on that in chapter 8. He's setting the stage for what he's talking about there. He said, look, that whole system, it's obsolete, and it's getting ready to disappear. Jerusalem is getting ready to be wiped off the face of the earth. You don't want to go back to that system. It's not going to do you any good. Now, why is there a change of law? He says in verse 13, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated the altar." No one has officiated the altar from Judah. This is basic stuff. We get this. Tribe of Judah does not officiate the altar. The one guy that tried turned into a leper, and that lets us know right there that's not going to work out. Now, here's where we really wanted to get to today. Verse 14 and 15 and 16. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." That sentence might seem a little bit difficult to understand, but really what he's getting at here is he's saying, look, this high priest, the change of law is made evident by this, that another high priest has arisen. Nothing's talked about him being officiating the altar because he's from Judah. And it's also a change of law because it's not on the basis of a physical requirement. That's an obvious thing. He's not from Levi. So obviously something changed. And so the question that is subtly, well, maybe not so subtly, being presented here is, why would you want to go back to a system that is not in effect anymore, to a high priest who is beset with weakness, is prohibited from continuing on due to death, when there has been a high priest installed who is not only priest but also king, and has become such because of the basis of an indestructible life. That is the thrust of this whole thing. And he's about to expand on that concept. That's just a really cool way to say it too. I mean, I look at that and I think, your high priest, my high priest, how did he get tapped for that job? He laid down his life as a sacrifice for many, and then he, in the most awesome move ever, he picked it back up again. Who has ever done that? No one. I mean, what an incredible thing has been done. Someone laid down their life, went to Hades, to Sheol, whatever you want to call it, and then by his own piety, raised it back up again and conquered death. What does that show us? It shows us that guy's life's indestructible. I mean, let's go back to Acts 2 for a second. Let's go to verse 22. I love Peter's sermon. It's just so good. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." He's not saying that death was really strong and death reluctantly gave up Jesus. It said that death, it was impossible for death to hold him in its power. Because you have a sinless man dying on behalf of the world. God in flesh. Death can't hold that. Let's go back to Hebrews 7. And I know sometimes people, we really do focus on the sacrifice of Christ a lot. And I think that's a good thing. But just as important as the sacrifice of Christ is the priesthood of Christ. It's just as important. Because without the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ can't be applied on our behalf. So they're both absolutely necessary. And the problem is that, you know, when Jesus says it is finished at the end, the common understanding in Protestantism, probably Catholicism too, I can't speak definitively for that, but I know for a fact in Protestantism, is that Jesus was high priest on the cross. And when he said it is finished, that means that the blood had been shed and that the atonement had been made in heaven by Jesus as high priest. There's a slight problem with that. The Bible doesn't say that. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 9. So don't want to jump into that too much now because he covers that really carefully in chapter 9. Jesus was not the high priest on the cross. And that's why God was very careful with Moses, because remember what he told Moses? He said, and he'll say this in chapter 8, if you look at verse 5. He talks about verse 4. He says, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Why did God warn Moses? You better do this the right way, buddy. There was a lot riding on it. Because all of the things on earth were a copy of the real one in heaven. Why didn't God make it so that the blood of the sacrifice did not... God could have made it this way. He could have made it so that the blood of the sacrifice did not need to be applied anywhere. That the blood just needed to be shed, and then it was effective. The high priest comes, bonks the animal on the head, slits the throat, and then doesn't necessarily catch the blood in anything, just lets the blood run into the fire or at the base of the altar, and then atonement is made. But no, he takes the blood, he catches it, he takes it and smears it on the horns of the altar, and then on the Day of Atonement, he takes the blood back into the behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. If on that Day of Atonement, the high priest slit the throat, caught the blood, but did not take it behind the Holy of Holies, or the veil into the Holy of Holies, would have atonement been made? No. Why the separation? Because that's the pattern that he saw on the mountain. Because Jesus was not going to be the priest on the cross. This, you know, like Brandon said, we're not diminishing the cross. We're just talking about when things happened. Jesus on the cross was the sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the perfect sacrifice. But then, something has to happen because the entire basis of his priesthood is the power of an indestructible life, and that is not shown until the resurrection, when it was impossible for death to hold him in its power, and he comes bursting forth out of the grave. That had to happen. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 for a second. I'm getting dangerously close to preaching to you my Montana Family Camp message. Because this is what I'm talking about. When was Jesus begotten? Let's go back to verse 1. I like context. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead, or by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Jesus being declared the begotten Son of God was not when he was physically born. If you go back and look at the source material in Psalm chapter 2, that decree is being discussed and being proclaimed to the rebellious nations, the rebellious kings, that God has furnished proof in proving who his Son is. What is that proof? It's the resurrection. Without the resurrection, everything falls apart in Christianity, doesn't it? Jesus was just some guy who said some stuff and got himself killed. But if the resurrection is true, everything he said is true. Everything the prophets spoke is true. And then he has the basis by which to ascend into heaven and become our high priest, because bro's got an indestructible life. Can't keep him down. It's impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Impossible. The high priesthood of Jesus is just as important as the sacrifice. Without the priesthood, there is no basis by which Jesus can offer his blood. The reason he had the high priest have to catch the blood and actually apply it is because the sacrifice and the atonement are separate acts. It is so clear in the law that the sacrifice and the atonement are separate acts. Because it was pointing to the real sacrifice and atonement, which are separate acts. The reason they're separate acts is because something had to take place in the middle to allow Jesus to become the high priest. And that something is the resurrection to establish the indestructible life. Now, normally I don't ask, but I want to ask, are there any questions on that? Because that's a really important thing. And I wanted to make sure I fleshed that out a little bit so that that's understood. Any questions on that? Okay. We'll keep on going. So look at verse 17. He says, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect." Now, let's stop there for a second. Look at those terms. And I'd love to pull out some Greek, but weakness and uselessness are exactly what the words mean. Why would you want to go back under that system? Say, I'm interested in going back from an indestructible life high priesthood back to a high priesthood that was weak and useless. Said no one ever. That's why dispensationalists always crack me up, the premillennials. Because they actually believe that Jesus is going to come back for a 1,000-year reign. David's going to have a throne right next to him. And a resurrected Zadok, the priest, is going to crank up that animal sacrifice system again so that the Jews feel comfortable under the reign of Christ. Something familiar. That system is incomplete. That system is weak. That system is useless. Because it could never complete or perfect anyone. So he's not interested in reestablishing sacrifices. God likes animals. He does. I mean, one of the reasons he didn't want to destroy Nineveh with Jonah's preaching is because there was a lot of animals there. You know, God likes animals. The sacrifices were necessary because, you know. But he's not necessarily interested in those in all these animals dying for no reason. It doesn't make sense. Now, he says, verse 19, after the parentheses, he says, "And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." That's a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, wasn't it? Did you draw near to God under the Old Testament sacrificial system? There was always a comfortable distance, wasn't there? In the temple that Jesus had, or not the temple that was around at the time of Jesus, you know, all of us Gentiles, we could only go to the court of the Gentiles. If you happened to be a Jewish lady or a Jewish man, you could go into the court of the women. But then only the men could go into the court of men, and only the priest could go inside the temple, and only the high priest could go in to the Holy of Holies once a year, just for a couple of minutes, and that's it. It wasn't exactly like God saying, "Draw near to me." And you want to know why that is? Because, where does it say this? Yeah, look at verse 26. You want to know why God wasn't saying draw near under the Old Testament? For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's why. Because under the old covenant system, remember, it never made anybody perfect. There was a reminder of sin year by year because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Still a bunch of sinners. He's separated. God is separated from all of these sinners. He's not saying draw near. But what has God always wanted? Draw near. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will walk among you. I will dwell with you and in you. You will be my temple. He's preparing a place for us so that where he is, we will be also. I mean, for crying out loud, he's preparing us to be his bride. He must really like us. He must really think we're pretty cool to want to spend eternity with us in that capacity. Now, he goes on. He says, and on the other hand, there is, verse 19, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it is not without an oath, this goes back to what we talked about in chapter 6. Inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Man, that's like a mic drop moment right there in the text. It's like not only was the stuff weak and useless, not only did it not perfect, not only were the priests beset with weakness, not only, you know, fill in the blank. These people became priests on the basis of a physical requirement. They didn't become priests on the basis of an oath by God who said, don't swear. He's like, to show the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. God wanted to make sure that we understood this so well that he said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Why did he do all of that? Because of verse 22. This is what he wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And this is what he wants us to know, because if we really understand this, we will have a hope that transcends this physical life. And no matter what comes our way, we will never forsake this hope. What is that? So much the more. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't read like that. What the New American Standard is trying to do, it's creating like an idiom to show the emphatic nature of what the Greek is trying to say. That this is way beyond, by multiple degrees, what they had in the Old Testament. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Guarantee. Not only because he's the... Now, think about this. He's saying that here, based on the priesthood, he hasn't even gotten to the sacrifice part yet. That doesn't come till chapter 9 and 10. He's solely talking about the priesthood at this particular point. Well, how amazing is that? Now, there's all kinds of things that get presented in the life of an individual today that are competing for our attention. And I know we all know this, but remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 3. We're supposed to encourage each other day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't know what's going on in my life. So because of that, we should probably take that admonition seriously and encourage each other all the time to stay faithful. Because we've seen what happens when people, sometimes they look fairly strong, and they get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and end up moving on down the road. There's all kinds of things in this life that vie for our attention, that try to get our mind off of something so simple like this. Something that's easy to intellectually comprehend. So much the more, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. It's a simple sentence. We can all understand it. But contained in those words is something so profound, something so eternally shattering and significant, that everything else pales in comparison to not only understanding this, but making sure that Jesus is our guarantee. God guaranteed the covenant by himself. There was no one greater for him to swear by. So he swore by himself to let us know that we have a guarantee that is better than anything that can be thrown in front of our face as a distraction to get us to look away. That's what I take from this. Because that's exactly where these folks were. And it wasn't that they were chasing the newest or best thing. They weren't chasing career or, you know, whatever stuff. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Some of them were in prison. And others were taking care of them in prison. And they asked the question, is this really worth it? I've lost my family because of this. Not me, them. In some cases, they would have a funeral for the person that became a Christian. Literally, you're dead to me. The house and property that have been in their family since the time of Joshua, taken away from them and given to someone else in their family. Their career's gone. Sometimes even, like what Paul would do, come in, take mom and dad, kids get shipped off to somebody else. Losing your kids? They'd ask the question, is this worth it? You want to know the answer? Yes. It's worth it. Because Jesus guarantees the covenant. That's our hope. And through that hope, we get to do something that nobody else on the face of this earth has ever been able to do. We get to draw near to God. I'd say that's worth it.